I was on, it wasn't on. Okay, so no basketball players out there.
Used to,
yeah, me too. I don't play much anymore. But when I was in college, I used to play a lot. Not because I was any good, but because, you know, if you were a guy on campus at Shippensburg on a Saturday morning, that's what you did. Everybody went out to play basketball. Either you were at the Higgis Fieldhouse on Saturday morning or one of the many open-air basketball courts during the summer. You just were expected. And I was usually the last guy picked for the team because I couldn't shoot. I mean, seriously, I'm like 10% from the floor. It was just awful. My best play was if I could maneuver myself to get in somebody's way and draw a foul, I'd had a good day. there was one day in like 1985 that was just, it was different. I was playing out of my mind. I was everywhere. Everything I threw up was going in the basket. You know, I was making steals, grabbing rebounds. The guy guarding me was like 4 inches taller than me, but he could not deal with my fadeaway jumper. He had no answer for it. Everything was happening. For one glorious day in 1985, I wasn't Carl Strine. I was Carl Malone. For those of you who don't know, Hall of Fame power forward for the Utah Jazz. The day didn't end too well for me, though, because I came down from trying to get a rebound, and as I am prone to do, I rolled my ankle, and it was swelling up, and it was just in pain. So I did what I soon learned you should not do on a college campus. I went to the campus health clinic. And I hobbled in there, and I explained to them what had happened. I'm pointing to my ankle. I'm showing them this. And I told them a couple times, and I really don't know how much training the nurses in there had, but they kind of looked at it. They looked at me. I'm all sweaty. I mean, I just got off the basketball court. They looked at me. I received a 20-minute lecture on the dangers of drinking. I hadn't been drinking. There was no smell of alcohol on me. There wasn't any drinking at all. But I got this lecture, and then they sent me home with a couple of Sudafed. Yep, that's exactly what I thought. I mean, and I'm not really joking. I didn't make this story up. This is true. Now, I hadn't been drinking. The last time I checked, Sudafed was an antihistamine, which really misses the mark. It misses my problem. See, the workers that morning made an assumption about what I needed and really didn't address my real problem. They assumed the injury happened because I was drinking. Wrong, not the case. I mean, I guess it's dangerous to drink and shoot. That would be wrong, but be a problem. But they had made an assumption, and I still don't know what the deal with the Sudafed is. I really don't. But it didn't hit my problem at all. And that's how a lot of us are when we approach Jesus. We come thinking we know what we need. Better health, a better marriage, better kids, a better job, more money. But that's not the root of our problem. It's not the root of our problem. The root of our problems, the one from which all other problems flow, is sin. That's it. And Jesus came to deal with sin. He came to deal with sin decisively. And he didn't come to just deal with the symptoms of sin, though he did deal with some of those, but he came to deal with it. And as he does, sometimes those other things get better as well. But, you know, not always in this life. The guarantee that he brings is health and wholeness in eternity. And we have that to look forward to. The point is, we don't always know what we need, but God does. Jesus knows what we need. Now understand what I'm saying. I don't think that every problem that we experience is the result of our personal sin. But that doesn't mean every problem that we experience isn't the result of sin, because it is. The book of Job illustrates that. His problems, the issues that he was having weren't a result of sin, his sin, but they certainly were provoked by Satan, weren't they? But the presence of sin in the world, and we have to understand this as Christians, is it's a destructive force. It is a destructive force that will bring suffering to everyone at some point or points. You know, hurricanes, earthquakes, tsunamis, tornadoes, natural disasters, they happen because of the destructive nature of sin in the world. Now, I personally didn't bring up those about. You personally didn't bring those about. But the presence of sin in the world brings those about. And Jesus came to deal with sin in all its forms, in all its presence. And today's narrative from Matthew, Jesus begins to press in on the issue of sin. He hasn't really addressed it as much before, but now he's going to. The issue of sin versus unhealth. We're in the second of three sets of miracles recorded in Matthew 8 through 9, where Jesus has demonstrated his authority over a range of things, over physical disability, over disease, over leprosy, over nature, over demons. And today he demonstrates his authority to deal with the root cause of all of that stuff, sin. He has the authority to forgive it. And we're actually going to see him do it this morning. So with authority is the title, with authority to forgive sin, Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. But Jesus forgives sins. And we know that, looking back on it, we know that Jesus is the way to forgiveness. Praise God, huh? Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, and I'm going to read the first 8 verses, and then we'll talk about them a little more in detail. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. So we go back up to the first verse where Jesus gets in the boat and crosses over and goes back to his own city. Now, essentially what he's doing, you know, here's the map. He was over here someplace. He was over here. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Someplace in the area of the Gadarenes when he healed the demon. And the verse 9:1 says he now goes back to his city, which is Capernaum. This is where he's made his base in Galilee. Nazareth, we know that's where he was born, but he wasn't living there at this time. Nazareth would have been much too remote as a base of operations in Galilee. So he's living in Capernaum, maybe with Peter, maybe with James and John, maybe with someone else. The scriptures don't actually tell us who he was living with. But he's crossed the sea. Remember when we started this, I told you that Matthew doesn't present everything in order? Verse 1 of chapter 9 probably goes with the end of chapter 8 more than it goes with chapter 9. Because if this story is the same as the account in Mark chapter 2 and Luke chapter 5 of the paralytic, and the information seems to indicate that it is, then this story has actually happened before casting the legion out. But Matthew, he's arranging his information topically and thematically. And if you look at the miracles he's given in this set, there's a progressive impressiveness to them. And forgiving sin would be at the top of the list. So I can understand why he put it this way. I just want you guys to know it isn't necessarily in order, and that's not a problem because that's not the way Matthew organized his gospel, and we're aware of that. shouldn't at all be a problem for us. So verse 2, he is back in Capernaum. He's in a house. Don't know whose house. The text doesn't say whose house. And he's presumably in a house and he's teaching. So they brought him a paralytic on a mat. And verse 2, and they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." So they bring him this guy. And Matthew is actually underselling it. If this is, again, the same story from Luke 5 and Mark 2, then this is the account where there were so many people around Jesus, they couldn't get the paralytic in to see him. They went up on the roof, which would have been normal. The houses at that time would have all had a ladder up to the roof because you would often sleep up there in the heat. And they kind of dug a hole in the roof and lowered the guy down so he could be in front of Jesus. Using ropes. Now, I don't know why Matthew wouldn't include that, except that maybe he just doesn't want us to get caught up in those details. But that may actually explain what was meant by the phrase, seeing their faith. I mean, Jesus had to be impressed. They dug a hole in somebody's roof and lowered the man down. So that's an act of faith. They were doing everything they could to get this man in front of Jesus. And Matthew makes a point to bring faith into this story. Jesus typically responds to faith. Now, everyone he healed certainly didn't have faith. He healed some people who weren't grateful. He healed some people who didn't have a lot of faith. And even remember the guy who stood before him at one point in Mark's gospel. "I do believe. Help my unbelief." That's not really awe-inspiring faith there. God can heal who he wants to heal. Jesus is God. Jesus is sovereign. He could perform a miracle anytime he wanted for anybody that he wanted. I'm sure the Gentile guy in the Gadarenes with the demons didn't have a lot of faith. He wouldn't have known the Jewish Messiah from Adam. But Jesus still drove the demons out. So he can heal and he can perform a miracle for whoever he wants. But the fact that Matthew brings out faith here, he brings out the faith issue, he makes a point that Jesus will respond where he sees faith. He did that with the centurion's servant. He'll do that later with a Samaritan woman and her son. He will respond to faith when he sees it. And I think because this passage is dealing with the forgiveness of sins, Matthew is bringing the faith element into it. Because we know that, you know, that's how we're saved and that's how our sins are forgiven, right? You know, it's by placing our faith, trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. So he's making that connection, or at least laying the groundwork for that connection. But I should say something, I really should say something about faith at this point. Because their faith, because they certainly could not have known all of the information, their faith doesn't necessarily mean that these people recognize him as the Son of God who came to die on the cross as a substitutionary atonement for our sins, and that by believing in him we shall be saved. They probably did not have all of that. So by faith here, it's less than saving faith, but it's not insignificant faith. They believe something about him. Maybe they believe that he is a healer. They have that kind of faith. Or maybe they believe that he's the Messiah. That may be possible at this point. They may have that kind of faith. But it's less than saving faith, but still significant enough that Jesus recognized its value. And then Jesus does something that he has not yet done in this gospel. He looks at the man on the mat, and he's seen their faith, and without being asked, and in none of the three gospel accounts does anyone ask him of anything in this state, without being asked, Jesus just seems to see and know what needs to happen. He looks at the guy and says, "My son," or literally, "my child," my male child, "take heart. Your sins are forgiven." Take heart. Your sins are forgiven. Imagine you were that man. What would that be like for you? Take heart. Knowing what you've done, knowing who you are, he says, take heart. Your sins are forgiven. And the verb here, it's a present tense verb. So the sense is your sins are being forgiven right now as we speak. It's happening in the moment. Now, this is an unusual approach for Jesus, at least up to this point in the Gospels. And I think there are a couple things, or maybe a combination of things, that may be going on here. Number one, first and foremost, Jesus is demonstrating that he can forgive sins. That this is part of his authority. He's revealing who he is in doing that. Because not just anybody can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. We know that. Matthew's original readers know that. The Jewish people of the first century present in this story knew that. And it's about to become an issue for some of them. But he was very clearly revealing his identity to them as the Son of God. And this is key. I mean, it's key to the overarching theme of Matthew's gospel, right? You know, the king who's bringing his kingdom, you know, he's Messiah, he's Son of God, he is who he's claimed to be from the start. You get that right from the birth narrative all the way through to the end, that he is who he claims to be. Jesus here is revealing who he really is, equal with the Father, able to forgive sins. Another thing I think he is doing by addressing sin here is that he is exposing for all the world to see what our biggest problem actually is. I mean, one would assume just by looking at him that guy laying there on the mat paralyzed, that his biggest problem was a health issue. But that wasn't his biggest problem. And Jesus is saying, this is all of your biggest problems. And he's going to address it. And not only that, he's going to defeat it. The problem of sin in the human race was actually not something you'd have to explain to a first century Jew. They'd sort of understood that sin was their problem. It's not like today. Today, if you're going to evangelize, you virtually have to convince people that they're sinners first, because they do not come like we used to, understanding that there's something wrong with me. We come now understanding there's something wrong with everybody else. We have to internalize it first. They knew there were sinners, and they knew it was awful, and just in case they forgot how awful sin was, they had the animal sacrificial ritual to remind them of the disgusting horribleness of sin. So in order to cover it, something had to die. That's a very visceral reminder. They had that, so they knew how bad sin was. Whereas us, you know, again, we live in kind of a whitewashed world. You know, we don't have to think about issues of sin or death or obligation to a higher being if we don't want to. You know, we can avoid thinking of those things or speaking of those things. And a lot of us do because, you know, it makes us uncomfortable. And in today's world, the thought is that it's harmful to be uncomfortable. It does harm to make me think about sin and death. And I understand how uncomfortable that is. But I would like to suggest that it's more harmful not to think about those things. Because there is a penalty for sin. And death is coming for each one of us. So Jesus, he goes right to the root of the problem. I gotta love that. Goes right to the root of the problem. But there's also a possibility. There's another thing I haven't mentioned here. There's also the possibility that this man may have thought his paralysis was due to his own sin. That was a pretty common misconception of the time. You know, remember the question that they asked of Jesus in the Gospel of John, where they brought a blind man before him. The guy had been blind from birth. And so the question was, who sinned that this man was born blind? Was it the man or was it his parents? And Jesus' response was, well, it wasn't neither. It wasn't either of those. He was born blind so that God's glory can be made manifest in him. Now, essentially, he was born blind so that Jesus could heal him and to the glory of God, but it wasn't specifically his fault. So it wouldn't be out of line to think that maybe Jesus responds this way because that was what the man was thinking, that he had done something to deserve paralysis. Maybe we find that idea in Job. You know, Job's three miserable counselors were all about, well, Job, if this has happened to you, you've obviously done something. So just, you know, fess up and you know, tell God what you did. So maybe Jesus knew what was on the man's heart and went right after the root. Maybe that's why the tender, you know, my son, your sins are forgiven. Maybe he knew what the man was thinking. In any event, or in any combination of those things, Jesus is both revealing who he is and exposing the root of our problems. Sin. Since the garden, the root of our issues has been sin. Its impact on nature, its impact in our hearts through our sin nature, the impact our sin natures have on each other, and the impact that our sin nature has on the world. It's like sin is like a nuclear bomb. Once you detonate it, nothing is ever the same. And nothing has been improved. It's too late to undetonate that bomb. It's here. But praise God that Jesus also came and is taking care of both the bomb and the results. So verse 3, and some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. So some of the scribes were there, which tells me that Jesus was teaching because the scribes would certainly want to be watching him and hearing what he says. So he was probably teaching. It probably is. You know, there was a crowd gathered around him. And they called it blasphemy. Because they know only God can forgive sins. Only God. It's not something a mere mortal can do. And I know we can forgive a sin that is committed against us, and we should. We can do that, but that doesn't completely wipe away the sin. Because there still needs to be forgiveness from God. Because ultimately, sin is an offense against God. Even if someone sins against me, it's a sin against me, secondarily, but primarily, it's still a sin against God. He is the most, because it's rebellion. It's rebellion against him. And he is the most offended party because God is the only holy, holy, holy being in the entire cosmos. Sin is rebellion against him. Only he can ultimately forgive sins. So the scribes here are very right. If this was just another human, if this was anyone other than God, what Jesus just said here would be blasphemy. But that's exactly the point that Jesus is making. He's not just anybody else. He is God, the Son of God, standing before them, incarnate, full of grace and truth. And Jesus knowing, verse 4, and Jesus knowing what their thoughts, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? So Jesus knows their thoughts. Now, it's hard to tell here. It's unclear whether the scribes had verbalized their thoughts or not. I mean, literally, the text says they thought in themselves, which, you know, so it could be that they did that in their own minds, in their own hearts, or it could be that they were muttering amongst themselves. You could take either one of those out of it. But it really doesn't matter because Jesus knows thoughts. He's God. He knows hearts. He knew what they were thinking, and he addressed it. Why are you thinking evil? I'm not blaspheming. Why are you thinking? Why did you jump to that without considering the evidence? Why not? You've seen some things already. You've heard the stories of what I've been doing already. Why would you jump to that without weighing the evidence? Now, what Jesus means here when he says, which is easier to say, is not literally which is easier to say, okay? Because, you know, I mean, your sins are forgiven, get up and walk. Doesn't take much effort to say either of those statements, you know, to enunciate them from your mouth. You might think, well, how about in the Greek? Three words versus four words, but the one that has three words has a word with five syllables in it, so really that's a wash there too. It's not about literally enunciating the words. What Jesus is saying here is that it's much easier to say that your sins are forgiven because there's no way on earth to verify that. How would you know? I mean, I could look at somebody and say, your sins are forgiven. How would you know if that was actually true? You wouldn't. Actually, we would, because we know only God can do that, but if you didn't recognize that about God, there's no way of empirically knowing that had actually happened. Because you would have to have access to heaven to know that. The one saying it must have the authority to say that. But to tell a paralytic to get up and walk, that is demonstrable. You can see it. Get up and walk. And the man got up and he walked. Okay, that just happened. You can see it. It's verifiable. So, verses 6 through 7, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And he got up and he went home. So to show that I have the authority both to forgive sins and to heal, you can get up and go home. That Jesus demonstrates his authority to forgive by healing the man. Okay, this demonstrates I can just do what I just said. Because can you do that? Anybody else heal this guy? Where's that power coming from? If I can do that, then the other thing, it stands to reason, this other is true as well. You don't believe me? Here is the evidence, essentially, is what Jesus was saying there. Maybe you guys missed some of the other miracles. Okay, let me give you some more evidence that I have the authority to do this. Get up and walk. And the guy did. If casting the legion of demons out of the man across the lake, if that was a more impressive miracle than calming the storm, and I think it was because it demonstrated authority in the spiritual realm, if that was a more impressive miracle than calming the storm, then this one is a more impressive miracle than casting out the demons, because the forgiveness of sin is the issue. It deals with the root of our problem. And it reminds us of the words that the angel said to Joseph way back in Matthew 1. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins, and not just his people. He will save all who will believe from their sins. Now he's getting to the reason that he came. And as we're going to see, Matthew starts putting Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees more and more at odds as the story goes along. they're clearly on different sides of the track. Jesus' work on earth, you know, his healing miracles, his miracles of authority, they are meant to point to the purpose of his coming, which is to save people from sin, to reconcile people to God, to reconcile those whom he created in the beginning to fellowship him, to know him, and to enjoy him, and to glorify him, to bring those people who have rebelled and fallen away from him back to him. And this is why we can have hope. And this is why we can love stories like this. Because Jesus addressed our biggest problem, no matter what we think our problem is, Jesus addresses our biggest problem by surrendering his life on the cross in exchange for ours. And we just need to trust by faith. He suffered the wrath of God, the wrath that we deserve, in order that we could be reconciled to God and have our sins washed clean. He didn't just put a Band-Aid on the wound. He healed it. He didn't address the symptoms. He went for root cause. He's not given Sudafed here. The world's most lopsided trade. He took our sin and we get his righteousness. It's good news. And it's good news at this point in Matthew's gospel. He's showing us that what Jesus came to do was not just cosmetic. It's not just superficial. It's not even just going to be limited to the people who physically saw him on earth. It's not just going to be limited to the people who he healed at that time in the first century. This has a scope that goes on. It's far and wide. And it's our greatest need. Even if we don't recognize it. And it's to our shame that we don't. Jesus didn't come just to make our lives better. It's nice that that happens sometimes. But Jesus came to give us life. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. The paralytic got up, walked home, carrying his mat. But as usual, the good news, the miraculous authority, has, you know, mixed results. They're mixed, not mixed results really, but mixed reactions. There are mixed reactions to it. Scribes were very clear on their position. It's blasphemy. And as I said, his relationship to the religious leaders of the day does not get any better as we go through Matthew. In fact, later on this chapter, they're going to accuse him of driving out demons by the power of Satan. So before we get out of chapter 9, we're just going to see how that relationship is going to deteriorate. But here's the thing. We said this last week, and I'll say it again this week. There are always going to be people who are threatened by Jesus' authority. Just threatened by his authority. And the scribes and Pharisees were, for multiple reasons, just as today, many people are threatened by Jesus' authority for multiple reasons. And let me just go through a couple of them that pertain to the scribes and the Pharisees and also pertain to us today. First of all, the obvious in light of today's culture is we don't want to give up our personal autonomy. We don't want to give up the idea that I am responsible for ultimately fulfilling myself. That my identity is based on what I want it to be and what I want to make it to be. We don't want to give that up because I want to run my life. I do, and I really do. I still do. I don't get too much, but I would like to run my life. I want to be what I want to be. I want to do what I want to do. Jesus is a threat to me-ism. Meism, the unholy trinity, me, myself, and I. Jesus is a threat to that. You often hear people say, we don't want to believe it because he's a threat to my self-autonomy. We often hear people say, I'm not going to believe God. And I'm not going to believe the Bible. I'm not going to believe the Bible. I will believe in God when I see him come down to some public place like Times Square and start performing miracles. Then I'll believe in God. And I don't believe them. I don't think they will. I think they'll find another reason not to believe. And I base that on the fact that God already did that. I mean, not in Times Square per se, but Jesus already did come. And he did miracles, and he helped people, and he cast out demons, and he calmed storms, and he fed 4,000 and fed 5,000, and the lepers were cleansed, and the blind saw, the deaf heard, the dead were raised, and they didn't believe. What more do you want? I mean, really, what more could you possibly want? And they didn't believe. So if he showed up in the person, in the flesh down here right now, people still wouldn't believe. And if you think I'm wrong, just check out Revelation chapter 16 sometime. Revelation 16, the bowl judgment. There are some awful, awful things happening. The wrath of God is being poured out on the world. There's fire and thunder and earthquakes and mighty earthquakes and huge hailstones and painful sores. And they're so sore that the text is saying they're gnawing on their tongues. And what are the people doing? And there's also a sense that they know it's from God. They know it. And what are the people doing? They're cursing him. They're blaspheming him. You'd think it'd cause them to repent. See, that's how awful sin is. That's how much sin will blind us if we give ourselves over to it. They know it's God's doing, but instead of repenting, they're going to curse him. Do not underestimate the deadening and embittering side of sin. Don't underestimate it. It is our enemy. It is our biggest problem. God's right to rule, God's authority, threatens many. Despite the fact that he made us. God's right to rule will threaten many. But also for the Pharisees and the scribes, there were additional reasons, and a lot, some of them were economic, and some of them were influential. You know, they had additional reasons for being threatened. Jesus threatened their status and prominence as law teachers because he interpreted and applied the Old Testament differently than they did. Now Jesus did it accurately, versus the way they were doing it, but that didn't really matter to them. He was different and taking students away from them, lessening their importance. No one likes to be wrong, to the point that often when we're wrong, we won't even admit it. But that's really the first part of repentance, is knowing that you're wrong and you're on the wrong side of God. Plus, Jesus contradicted their understanding of how God works. You know, he was healing on the Sabbath. He was forgiving sins without killing animals. What is with this? What kind of heresy is that? Hope you're picking up the sarcasm here. He threatened their idea of righteousness. Just see the Sermon on the Mount. Unless your righteousness is greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. He was a threat to them. He was attracting people in droves. Crowds were following him. The scribes and Pharisees just were not that popular, and they were just a little bit jealous. And the world today can be like that. You know, in fact, there's an attitude out there existing in the world today. They don't like that we meet as a church. They don't like the fact that people go to church. They don't like the fact that people believe in God, because you should believe the way I do. So there's a threat. And then, after all of that, he had the gall to forgive sins without requiring any effort. String him up. See, the Pharisees and scribes believed that they earned their forgiveness through sacrifices, through prayer, through fasting, through hard work that they put in to make themselves holy and be forgiven. And they did that work. Therefore, they felt themselves superior. Be careful of any superior feelings you may have. He felt themselves superior to those who hadn't. And they felt that they were particularly entitled to forgiveness, where maybe others are not so much so. Look at the example here I've got for you from, and I put the whole thing on the board, but you can turn to Luke 18 if you want to, verses 10 through 14. Maybe. There it is. I'm not doing anything right now. It's just on its own. It's having fun. Two men go up to the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a tax collector. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. I've done these things. I'm better than that guy. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. But he was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let me translate that. I know I'm wrong. I know I've done wrong. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Be exalted. Well, it'll be exhausting, but exalted. The point being, it's an illustration of how they looked at others. These are the spiritual leaders of the day. These are the teachers of the law. You can't be forgiven without working for it. Faith alone, no. We're not going to talk about that. You got to work for it. You got to earn your salvation. You have to earn your justification. Today we have a name for that. We call it legalism. Legalism. You have to work to earn your salvation. And it's transactional. I can be accepted and approved of by God when I've done enough to earn it. And then it's my right. And I'm entitled to that forgiveness because I worked for it. How dare God not grant it to me? You see how the attitudes are wrong? It's just wrong. Just like the Pharisee in Luke, they are threatened and they feel like their lives are somehow diminished if acceptance by God can come by any other means other than hard work and sacrifice. I worked for it. I deserve it. You did not work for it. You do not deserve forgiveness. That's a dangerous attitude. And you see it a lot. You see it a lot in churches. It still hangs around. Their biggest problem is that they think what Jesus is saying is false teaching when they're the false teachers. And that's a sin. They're threatened by Jesus' authority. They're threatened by grace. Their biggest problem, really, is that they don't know what their biggest problem is. They've minimized sin to the point that they think they can overcome it in their own efforts. And so they won't get the remedy. And we have a similar problem in the church today. It's not legalism per se. And there are a lot of people that will fall into this category too. It's not legalism per se, because legalism technically means you think you're earning your salvation by your works. But the similar problem is there are people in churches all over who think, get that they're justified by faith. They understand that. But they have a hard time getting it from here to here. So they still live like they're earning it. And what they actually think is, it's kind of a moralistic attitude, what they actually think is, I have to keep doing these things in order to stay in God's good graces. They almost feel like I can lose part of my justification if my sanctification isn't up to snuff. Of course, when you're evaluating yourself like that, you also tend to be evaluating everybody else the same way. I'll call that moralism for lack of a better identification of it. But they get saved by grace. They believe that doing all these things, these works, though, are necessary to stay in God's good graces, or you can lose it. If I don't, I'm going to lose favor. But when you're thinking that way, you know, you feel condemned if you don't do everything perfectly. It's very heavy. It's a heavy burden to lay on ourselves. And you're anxious always about your standing with God. I'm anxious. I'm concerned because maybe I've done something. Well, of course you've done something. You're human. We've all done something like 25 times a day at least. You know, that's the nature of human beings. Yes, but God doesn't want us to be freaking out about it. He's already provided the once and for all remedy, right? Right? So you're insecure with it. It becomes, and your life becomes performance-based. These folks tend to, like I said, be a little more critical of others in their walks. And there's a lack of joy. There's a lack of joy. They tend to be hard and cold. Again, transactional. With a lack of awe also, I should say, and maybe a lack of worship, because they kind of think they're earning their thing yet. Might not be salvation, but I'm earning my place, you know, in the pecking order with God, so they think. But the thought is, if I'm doing well, if I think I'm doing well, then I know I'm in good standing. But you aren't doing what I'm doing, so you're probably not in good standing. And that leads to the same sort of attitude that a legalist has. And I need to tell you that Bible Baptist churches are full of these people. Full of them. Seething with them. We have so emphasized sin at the expense of grace in our tradition that we're hamstringing our spiritual lives. We're looking at it like it's transactional when it is a relationship. We do not obey God in order to earn blessings. We do not obey, as a Christian, we do not obey God to earn his favor. We obey God because we have his favor. Because he gave Christ for us. And if we've placed our faith in him, we're in God's favor. Amen. Now, that doesn't mean we might not have to repent and, you know, ask forgiveness for sins. We certainly do. But you're not losing your standing. You never lose that. That's why he can say, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. But when you understand, when we get that it comes from the fact that we have this and we have done nothing to earn it, nothing. That's like two words. One means no. The other is a thing. You put them together, no thing. No thing have we done. There's no thing that we can do to earn his favor. Even the faith to trust is a gift from God. It's not something we earn. And we got to stop living like this. And some of us, like I said, we don't think like that, but we still live like this. And there can be a disconnect between our intellect and our emotions. So we're still emotionally driven. I know many of us think I'm not emotionally driven. Yes, you are. Don't lie to yourself. Most of us are. Some of us are suppressing them, but most of us are living out of what we feel. And there can be that disconnect. And so we're living, we know better, but we're still living like we're slaves to some sort of law. and it's counterproductive. And it's not actually overcoming the problem the way it could. Now, I mean, you got to be careful when saying stuff like that, because true believers do need to obey Christ, but it should be because we recognize our sin and we recognize what Christ did for us. And there's an overflow of joy from our hearts. It's not a, shouldn't be a chore, but for most of us, our spiritual walk is. This is one of the things that I've been struggling with for years now. Why is it so difficult to get Christians to want to obey Christ? I mean, listen, I've had to grow in that too, so I sort of know the answer, but you know, I just have to say, we shouldn't have to want to. That should already be there. If we understand what we've been given, we want to. Because who else are you going to serve? Really? You got the creator of the universe up there. You got the one who sent his own son to the cross for you and for I. Who do you really want to serve? Me? I don't think so. But when you get that order in the right order, then obedience comes more natural. It comes with excitement. It comes with joy. It's not a chore. This person can more easily be contented and find peace because they know I can't lose my favor with the one who created me. I can't lose it. He loves me. His son died for me. Once that happened, can we really think he's going to let us go? That was a high price God paid for us, by the way. That's a high price. So when you come to accept that, you know, it's like you've moved. And this is an expression I've just started to use. I don't know where it came from. You know, but it's like for a while, you're going along and it's like you're out every day in your Christian walk and you're plowing the back 40 without a horse. And then one day you realize, grace, you can't lose favor. I've got a perfectly good horse standing right here. Why don't I hook it up? Let him do the plowing. That's the Christian life. God does the heavy lifting for you. You're just attaching yourself to him. And you'll do it willingly because you love him. These Pharisees had no concept of that. Many, many Christians today have little concept of that. You obey then, you serve, you minister because you want to, out of a heart of gratitude rather than transactional-based obedience. Because we're overwhelmed with the knowledge that despite yourself, despite what you just did, and God knows what you just did, and God knows what you just thought. God knows all that stuff. Despite that, God loves you. Despite that, he loves you. And yes, he wants you to do better, so do it because you love him. But you're not losing your salvation. You're not losing your standing. And when you get that, he'll never leave you nor forsake you. You're then overwhelmed with that. And you want to serve him. It's not something you have to manufacture. It's what the guy who had the demons driven out of him 2 weeks ago felt like. That guy, after the demons were cast out, that guy wanted to follow Jesus. Can I come with you? Jesus said, no, I want you to go back to your own people and tell them what God's done for you. But that guy wanted to follow Jesus. You know, and he did. He went back and told his people with gusto. I'd like to think that's how this paralytic felt. I mean, this text doesn't say that, but your sins are forgiven. Take up your mat and go home. And here's this guy's been paralyzed. He stands and he takes his mat and he goes home. I'm betting he didn't forget about Jesus. It's Matthew. It's Peter. It's the woman caught in adultery. And it should be us. It should be us. But for some, the concept that salvation is free by faith is threatening. because we like to be in control. And we like to think that we can earn it. Because when that happens, I'm in control and I'm entitled to it. It's much harder to be humble and accept that you have been given an incredible gift. Others, of course, want to earn their sanctification. It's, you know, there's a fine line in there. Some are saved, some aren't. Legalism versus moralism. But if it's real, you're really going to want to give back. I'm not to say we're not going to struggle with that, because we are, because we have a sin nature, and we're going to struggle with our desires. I understand that. So I don't want everyone going out of here, oh, I'm not saved. That's what Pastor said today. That's not what Pastor said today, please. But when you get that, you're going to worship, and you're going to be in all of him, like the people in the last verse here. When the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Awestruck. I love that word. That should be us every morning. Awestruck. Every time we read the Gospels, awestruck. Give glory to God. Because they saw the miracle that proved that forgiveness was available. They glorified, they praised and worshiped God. And he'd given this authority to Jesus. And I know there's a plural men here at the end of the verse, but I take that as, you know, the world of men. This authority has been given into the world of men now, which is represented really by only one man, and that's Jesus. They still seem to be missing the fact that before them was the one only begotten, full of grace and truth, fully representing God. But still they worshiped. And the word for awestruck here is an interesting, interesting word. We are getting ready to close, but it's an interesting word because it's phobeo, to fear. It's the word to fear. It's what it usually means. And fear is not inappropriate when applied to God, but for us, it brings us some sort of into a kind of a contradiction, because, you know, the fear of God is the beginning of all knowledge, but on the other hand, we're to call God Abba, which means daddy, and the writer of Hebrews tells us that we can enter the holy place with confidence. You know, he doesn't say go in fearfully, he says go in with confidence. So how do you reconcile those things? And that's systematic theology, is having to looking at those things and figuring out how they reconcile together. How do you do that? I think it's a good combination. I think it's a healthy combination. I think sometimes you have to hold a couple things in tension, especially when you're talking about our finite minds and the infinite God. You know, it's both fear and familial. Yeah, we should be frightened of God's power. We should be frightened of God's holiness. It should drive us to our knees. We should be frightened to be in the presence of divinity. It's overwhelming. It's Isaiah in the temple. It's Peter with the miraculous catch of fish. Get away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. There should be some fear there. But he's also our Heavenly Father. So we approach him fearfully, but also with love in our hearts, knowing he's not going to reject us. We can enter the holy place with confidence, but not lackadaisical. You know, it's not, hey, Pop, I'm here. That's a little less than reverential right there. A little less than that. We want to go in with a reverential attitude. We fear his holiness, and we love his love at the same time. And always with awestruck wonderment that the universe's creator. I mean, go out some night, some clear night. I know it's harder here than in some other places. Look up at the sky and look at all the stars when you can see them and count them, you know, and get a telescope and count them as much as well as you can. And then remind yourself, every one of those he made. And more than you can count. I mean, more than you're ever going to be able to see, he made. and he made us. And he knows us. This being who created us so values us that he sent his only begotten Son to die for us. Let that stun you, please. Some things are just meant to be held in tension. And I've used this quote from Tim Keller in the past, and I'm going to use it again because I think it really sums up our situation here. You and I are more sinful than we can ever imagine. That's really bad news. We are more sinful than we can ever imagine. And I think we need to know that from the start. There's no way for us to be prideful here. And we shouldn't take pride in any works. You know, Isaiah has a good metaphor for what our best works are. And I won't say it this morning, but it's pretty disgusting. They're not really impressing him. No pride in that stuff. We're worse off than we know. But at the same time, we are more loved and accepted than we could ever hope. Those two facts. Those two together. We're more sinful than we can ever imagine and more loved and accepted than we could ever hope. Amen. Follow Jesus with awe. Follow Jesus with worship and gratitude and joy. The kingdom he is bringing, the one that's ultimately going to come. Let me tell you what's not going to be there. I can't tell you what's going to be there because we don't get that much description, but there are some things the Bible tells us that's not going to be there. That's pretty important to know. The kingdom that's coming won't include natural disasters. It won't include sin. It won't include demons. It won't include illness or pain or suffering. That's what he wants to bring. And he can give us peace in the here and now because we know him and we know that's coming. Look to him. Love him. Respond to him because he loves you. He has dealt with our biggest problem. Have you received him? I mean, really received him. Do you get that? Or are you busy taking Sudafed? Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for, Lord, the message that you had for us in Matthew this morning. And Lord, I'm not talking about my words, Lord. I'm talking about your word. Father, I pray after this message has been spoken, Lord, that anything that I said that did not glorify you, that was inaccurate, that you would just cause these folks to just forget it and for it to drop out of their minds and out of their souls. But the word that you have written, Father, may it dwell richly in us. May it grow in us and may it flourish. May we study it, meditate on it, chew on it, live our lives by it. Father, empower us, Lord God. Lord, may we know, may we all feel the weight of knowing we are more sinful than we could ever imagine. And may we know the freedom and the joy from understanding that we are more accepted and loved than we could possibly hope for. And may we respond. Lord, may we respond with love and joy and obedience and desire for you. Lord God, I pray for any this morning who are struggling in their walk, and Lord God, I just pray that you would give them victory. Lord, just remind them of who you are, what you've done for them, and Lord, may the Holy Spirit lead them to a greater, greater understanding of who you are and what you've done, of who Jesus is, and what and the gift that he continues to give to us. Father, for any who don't know Jesus this morning, who have not trusted him by faith, Lord God, I pray that today would be the day. Father, I pray that you would impress on such a heart the fact that they are more, they are worse off than they ever thought, Lord God. And may that lead them to say before you, and it doesn't have to be publicly, but privately right there in the pew or where they're sitting in their living room at home, Lord, just bow their heads and say, Lord God, I know that I'm a sinner. Lord, I agree with you that I am wrong. I also believe that Jesus died on the cross over 2,000 years ago to pay the penalty for my sin. And I'm trusting in his death, his burial, and resurrection. I'm trusting in him for forgiveness. Please save me. And we know, Lord God, that if that is a sincere prayer, you will answer it. You will answer that prayer 100% of the time. And we're thankful, Lord. We're thankful for your love. Father, we're thankful for your holiness, Lord, because we need to know what holiness is. We need to know what's right. We're so lost, we don't know it on our own. Father, we're thankful for your love that sent Jesus to the cross. We're thankful for his obedience that went there willingly for your glory and our benefit. And we're thankful that once we know you, Lord, you will never leave us behind. No matter what we say, think, or do. May we just be overwhelmed with you and love you. And Lord, we come before you now in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.